Before we turn to our text, may I call your attention to the board to my left and to your right. And what I would like to do is to make sure that we're on the same sheet of music, or the same page. Starting last Sunday and this Sunday, we're currently doing a little detour from our 1 Corinthians 12. We're not abandoning the 1 Corinthians 12, but we're taking just a slight detour, and then we're going to jump right back into the next chapter. We're still dealing with the nine marks. We're dealing with the church and church membership, and more specifically, church membership and our importance, why church membership ought to be viewed as a Christian, as something very important. And we've seen at least three things from the 1 Corinthians 12 passage. The first thing that we saw, that Paul's use of the human body to show the interdependency within the church body itself. In that 1 Corinthians 12, Paul uses the picture of a human body, eyes, ears, mouth, hands, feet, and such, to show the fact that a church represents or can be symbolic of a human body. And when certain parts of the body are missing, or certain parts of the body are sick, certain parts of the body are struggling with sin, and they're absent from the church, well, we kind of sense that loss, and the body does not function. And I'm pretty sure that everybody in this room isn't really overly joyed in having someone come by and just whack off body parts and say, well, just do the best you can. You need all the parts of your body for you to function. Well, so does the church. And then the other thing that we saw is that God gifts the body so that all may profit. And beloved, you have two extremes. You have some pastors who stifle their members and do not want them to exhibit their gifts because somehow that pastor feels intimidated. Somehow he may lose his job. Well, if you have gifts and talents and abilities as your minister, I'm encouraging you to manifest them. And then we also saw in verses 4 to 11 that there is a certain list of unique gifts which once the early church needed. And I made a comment several Sundays ago that I believe the gifts that are mentioned in this particular listing found in 1 Corinthians 12, 4 to 11 are no longer operative. But there's another list that's found in Romans 12 that is. And for me to prove my point, that's why we have this detour. And then last Lord's Day, I began to start that detour by looking at 1 Corinthians 1, 22. And we have a very unusual verse. The verse says that the Jews require, or in the Greek, literally demand signs, wonders, and special gifts. And I went very extensively last Lord's Day. We looked at some verses in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then we looked at Exodus chapter 4 with the story of Moses. Moses tells the person who's speaking to him, well, they're not going to believe me that you have sent me. And God gave Moses three signs. He was to cast his staff. The staff became a serpent. He would grab that serpent by its tail, and it would go back to being a shepherd's staff. Well, if the Jews didn't believe that, he put his hand in his bosom, took it out, and it was all leprous. He put it back in, took it back out, it was healed. And if they didn't believe that one, he took a dip of the Nile River, poured it onto the ground, and it turned to blood. And then I showed you in Exodus chapter 4, verses 29 to 31, that when Moses does these signs, these miracles, these wonders, the people believed, and something else was mentioned. They bowed and they worshipped. So beginning there, you have the Jews have this innate desire for gifts. And as we read the Gospels last week, everywhere that Jesus went, even after he performed a miracle, what did the Jewish establishment ask him? Give us a sign. Show us this. Give us a sign from heaven. And Jesus comes right back and says, an evil, wicked, and adulterous generation demand signs. And in that same passage, you have a different category of people, you and I, the Greeks, that that is the non-Jews, were not into signs, wonders, and special gifts. Greeks and Romans wanted the facts. Just give me the plain skivvy. Give me the truth. That's all I need to hear. So that's where we've been going. Well, let's look at some more verses this morning. Turn to Acts. Turn to John chapter 15, the Gospel of John. I want to give you some more verses. And if you haven't jotted these down, if you do want to jot them down, I have them up here after services. If you want to jot them down for your own note-taking and your own private study, I have no problem with that at all. So the notes are hardly anything that's top secret. Look at John chapter 15 and notice these words from the lips of Christ. John 15, allow me to read verses 22 to 25. And pay close attention to the pronoun. If I, the Lord Jesus, John 15, 22, if I had not come and spoken unto them, who do you think within the context is the them? You think it's Romans, Greeks, or his own fellow countrymen? What do you think the context demands? Anyone?
Jews.
Amen. If I, the Lord Jesus, had not come and spoken unto them, they, so the they and the them are each are modifying each other, had not had sin, but now they have no cloak or no cover for their sin. He that hated me hated my Father also. Look at verse 24. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they, the unbelieving Jews, had not had sin, but now have they both seen, and that's a reference to the signs, and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled, which was written in their law, quote, they, unbelieving Israel, hated me, Messiah, without a cause, unquote. And for those of you who are interested, that phrase, they hated me without a cause, is a direct quotation of Psalm 69, verse 4. So here Jesus is telling his disciples, because he's talking to his 12 at this time, if he had done none of these miracles and none of these works, Israel would have had no sin. But he's come on the scene and he has shown forth his glory. He has manifested his power. He has demonstrated his sovereignty over death, sickness, and nature. And in the full orb of all of these works done in the full blaze of the Judean sun, none of these miracles were done in a corner or done in some back street there in Jerusalem. Done in the open, the nation of Israel was truly guilty. And then he quotes Psalm 69:4, they hated me without a cause. Do you feel that way sometimes, Christian? There may be some of us here this morning. You're forced to deal with some individuals. And maybe you go out of your way to be nice and kind and charitable. You go out of your way by guarding your words and how you interact with these individuals. And all that you get in return is hate, envy, despisement, the cold shoulder. Well, beloved, I would like you to take verse 25 into your prayer closet, and you can unload on the Savior when you feel that way, because the Lord Jesus Christ told his own disciples, they hated me without a cause. He knows how it is to be hated for no good reason, just because you do the right thing at the right time. That's a side note. Turn to Acts chapter 2 on this thing with signs. Acts chapter 2. Here the Apostle Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit like the rest of the apostles on this particular day. Day of Pentecost was 10 days after Jesus' ascension back to his Father. And I have to call your attention to verses 22 to 24 of Peter's sermon in Acts 2. And notice the wording and notice what's being implied. Peter's preaching. He starts his message around verse 14. Okay? And so we're going to dive right in the middle of his sermon. He says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth," notice carefully, "a man approved of God among you." How? "By miracles and wonders and signs." Now, did you ever notice that when you read Acts 2? And beloved, I'll be the first one here to admit, especially in the next hour, how often you and I may read the scriptures and how carelessly I've been in my early Christian days and just reading but not stopping to see what's being said. Peter says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God." How did we know that God the Father approved of the ministry of his Son? "He was approved among you in the full orb of the miracles, signs, and wonders which God did by him," notice this, "in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." That would be a good cross-reference to John chapter 15 when Jesus says, "If I had not done any of these things, they would have had no sin." Peter is telling his audience that even you know that Jesus of Nazareth, this man whom about a month ago and a few days you asked Pilate to crucify, you called for his blood. But you also know that the same one whose blood that you called for did signs and wonders and miracles in your very eyesight and in earshot of your hearing. Beloved, they were without excuse. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, the fact that God the Father elected God the Son to come and die, "Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God had raised up, having loosened the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holded of it." Death could not hold the Son of God. So once again, I submit to you verse 22. The fact that the Jews were a type of people who would not be convinced unless signs, wonders, and special gifts were done. But beloved, how cold and how insensitive was Israel towards their Messiah when the very Messiah himself came and performed greater miracles and greater works than Moses and Elijah combined? They had no excuse. Turn to Acts chapter 10. Here the same apostle is now opening the door unto the Gentiles. Acts chapter 10. Allow me to read in your audience verses 34 to 41. Acts chapter 10, verse 34 to 41. "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons." This is where Peter learns that Jew and Gentile are to be in the same body. Up until now, the early church was composed mainly of Jews. And there was an element within the Christian Jewish community that took the position that a Gentile could not be saved unless that Gentile first walked through the door of Judaism through circumcision. Now, you and I may have a hard time understanding that in the 21st century. We are totally divorced from that mindset. I definitely understand that. But you got to put yourself in that first century. many of our early Christian Jewish brethren, when they looked at a Gentile, looked upon that person as unsavable. Or if he was going to be saved, he had to first come by way of Moses before he can be introduced to Jesus. And that was the first century conflict that led to the Great Jerusalem Council of Acts 15. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. The word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word I say, ye know. Now notice that. Once again, how carelessly we read our Bibles. Peter tells this Roman centurion and his family and the Roman soldiers and the Gentile servants who are all gathered right now hearing Peter, you know all these facts about Jesus. Wow. Which was published throughout all of Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Cornelius must have been assigned as a Roman soldier to that part of the world long enough to have fallen under earshot of John the Baptist's ministry and the broadcasting of John's preaching prior to Jesus coming on the scene. That's what verse 34 would imply. Verse 37. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, now notice, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he had done, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on the tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed him openly. Not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us, who did eat and drink with him after he arose from the dead. And I call your attention to verse 38. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost. When did that occur? At his baptism. And when Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit, he was given power. He went about doing good. And then Peter mentions the signs and wonders and the miracles associated with Jesus' ministry and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And then Peter could say, we are witnesses of all those things. So, beloved, hopefully I have convinced you from the Scriptures that the Jews were a very unique people. The Greeks and the Romans, give me the facts, man. Just give me the facts. Give me A, B, C, D, E. The Jews, on the other hand, if anybody came on the scene pretending to be a spokesman for God, you better be able to show me a sign, a wonder, or a special gift to back up your claim. That the fact that you have God's authority behind your belt. Now, turn to Isaiah 28. And hopefully we can end this detour, because I want to prove something to you from Scripture. Find Isaiah 28. Find 1 Corinthians 14. And if you have a little marker, just place it in the 1 Corinthians 14 chapter. And then just wait. One of the things that I've been stressing as your pastor, and since this is a Sunday school class, or maybe I'm not doing any formal preaching, maybe I'm just a lot of teaching right now, one of the things that I'm trying to stress is the fact that you have two testaments. They are complementary. They're not two separate books that are alienated. There is a continuity between the two testaments. Are there differences? Yes. But there's a constant flow, a unified flow. And I'm also showing you, on purpose, how when you come to the New Testament under divine inspiration, a New Testament writer will prove his argument by going off to the Old Testament and snatching up a prophecy and bringing it into his preaching and saying, that means this, with a New Testament understanding. Now, with that in mind, we're not going to go through the entire 28th chapter of the book of Isaiah, but I want to have you at least get the feel of what the context is. Look at verse 1. Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the land. The crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim, shall be trodden underfoot, and the glorious beauty, which is on the head of the fat valley, shall be a fading flower, and as the hasty fruit before the summer, which when he that looketh upon it seeth, while it is yet in his hand, he eateth it up. Now, did you understand that? It's quite obvious here that God is speaking to the prophet about Ephraim. That was one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Sometimes God uses the word Ephraim as a title for the whole nation. So it seems that God has a controversy with his people in this 28th chapter of the book of Isaiah. At least two issues come to the forefront. They are full of pride and they're drunkards. That much you can say based on verse 1. Now, verses 2 and verses 3 and verses 4 has a lot of apocalyptic language. Would you be willing to acknowledge the language found in verses 2 where it says, Behold, the Lord had a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, and as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand, and the crown of pride and the drunkards of Ephraim shall be trodden underfoot. Does that lend itself to a blessing, or does that more or less speak of a judgment? Anybody want to give a guess?
Judgment.
Okay, we're on the same sheet now. So far, so good. So it seems that in the 28th chapter, God has an issue with his people. He mentions their pride, their haughtiness, their arrogancy, and their drunkenness. Verse 5, In that day shall the Lord of hosts be for a crown of glory, and for a diadem of beauty unto the residue of his people, and for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. Very hard language. I really don't know what it means. But drop down to verse 7. But they also have erred through wine and through strong drink, are out of the way. So I can at least make one conclusion. Beginning in verse 1, where God has a controversy with Ephraim, his people, and God is basically nailing them for their arrogancy and their pride and their self-sufficiency and their drunkenness, apparently, we're still talking about the same people, and it seems that the overall intent of chapter 28 is a warning of a judgment upon these individuals. The prophet says, through God, they have also erred through wine and through strong drink are out of the way. Now notice this, the priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. So I believe the context is still here. The context is Israel, and now God centers his controversy to the priests, the Levites, Those were the ones whose responsibility is to teach the Word of God. And then you have the prophets, those who were to publicly give God's Word. Both were in error. He says that they were erroring in their visions, meaning they were seeing things that were not true, and they were stumbling in their judgments. And then look at the very graphic language in verse 8. For all the tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Now, I don't want to turn anyone's stomach sour right now, but God here is giving his assessment. When he looked down upon his people at this particular time during the ministry of Isaiah the prophet, when it came to his priests and his prophets, the ones who were responsible for teaching God's people God's word, he saw nothing but a table with tossed over cups, booze and strong drink spilt, and the regurgitation of the stomach flowing off the tables. That was God's assessment of what he saw. Verse 9. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And this verse is where I preached several lessons ago. Whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. And I showed you that that is the concept of progressive revelation, that when you teach the scriptures, you start with basics, and then you begin to lay a foundation in your teaching and preaching. Precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. But look at verse 11. For with stammering lips and another tongue shall he speak to this people. This people. And the context is not the Gentiles, but this people has reference to Ephraim, which has reference to God's people. To whom he said, this is the rest wherein they may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear. So even when God did come to them, what line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was unto them, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go back and fall backwards and be broken and snared and taken. And in last week, I believe, if memory serves me right, I gave you the analogy of wax and clay under the heat of the sun. Here it is quite evident that a time was going to come in Israel's history that the Word of God would be given to them in such a way that verses melting their hearts, the preaching of the Word would stiffen their resolve with further unbelief. And God is saying, I'm going to give you a sign that an impending judgment would fall upon their nation for their stubbornness. Look at verse 11. This is the sign. With stammering lips and another tongue, or with other languages, will he speak to this people. Look at verse 14. Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. So there's my proof that Ephraim, based on verse 1, has a direct contextual reference to the city of Jerusalem. I'm just letting the passage flow here. And then not also does God call them haughty, arrogant, and proud, and drunkards. Now he calls them scornful men that rule this people in Jerusalem. Now look at verse 15. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death and with hell. the nation. We have made a covenant. We have entered into a contractual agreement with death and hell. And we at agreement, when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. Oh, God may send his judgments, but it will not fall on us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. How many people today live under lies and falsehoods? Meditate on that. Now, are you getting the full force of verses 15? This is the nation's response to the prophet, Isaiah, who was truly God's spokesman to God's people 7 centuries prior to the birth of the Messiah. And Isaiah is telling them that a time is going to come when a judgment would fall upon you, whereby even when you heard the word of God preached, you would resist it, and you would turn a shoulder to God, and you would eventually reject your Messiah. And the key is stammering lips and people speaking with other languages. And the nation comes right back and looks back to God and says, we have made a covenant with death and hell. And though you send judgment, it will not bother us. Because we have made lies our refuge, and falsehood have we hid under. Now think about modern day religion, where people go off and are told to bow down to statues, go through 7 sacraments, go through baptism, you got to join the church in order to be saved, and all the superstition and all the human traditions that are tacked on in the name of God. Therefore, thus saith the Lord. Now look at verse 16. And those of you who have read your Bibles ought to be able to say, I know where I can find that verse. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious stone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Who or what is being referred to in verse 16? Anyone? No?
Jesus.
Amen. The Lord Jesus Christ. You will find verses 16 quoted by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. Who is that stone? Who is that tried stone? Who is that precious cornerstone? Who is that sure foundation? Not your pastor, but the Lord Jesus Christ. So are you getting the feel? Jesus now comes up within this particular chapter. We find the fact that when God's word would be given to the nation of Israel, a time would come when even when the preaching was being done, that they would stiffen their resolve and say no to God because they made a covenant with death and hell. Jesus is mentioned in verse 16. Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and water shall overflow the hiding places. All I'm trying to do here is show you that Isaiah chapter 28 is dealing with the Jews. It is dealing with the city of Jerusalem. We are dealing with the priests and the prophets who have erred and they've gone the wrong way. And God is telling them, I'm going to send you a precious stone, a chosen stone. I'm going to send you my son. And yet in the context of all that, they would reject him. Now, why have I said all this? Hopefully you're not just sleeping on me. I'm saying, well, la-di-da, so what? Look at verse 11 again. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people. Go to 1 Corinthians 14. And you may want to jot this down. 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14 forms one complete subject matter that the Apostle Paul deals with that church. And it has to do with the abuse of gifts. chapters 12, 13, and 14. Chapter 14, Paul deals, listen carefully, to the misuse of the manifestation of tongues that in some Christian circles today, unless you speak in tongues, you ain't saved. Some people go so far as to teach that if you have not been baptized in the Holy Spirit and you haven't spoken in tongues, you're either a anemic Christian or you're not saved. That is heresy. I want that clearly understood, church. But chapter 14 deals on the tongue speaking. Okay? But go down to verse 21. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wow. Look at verse 22. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying, what I'm doing right now, preaching, serve it not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. I purposely took the time in Isaiah 28 to kind of give you a feel for that particular chapter and to give you the historical context in that chapter. What I'm showing you now, under divine inspiration, the Apostle Paul is telling the people in the first century what Isaiah was referring to way back yonder in that 28th chapter in verse 11 was now becoming a reality in the first century. When God began to manifest the gift of speaking in tongues, it was a warning that a judgment was coming, not a blessing. Because you're going to deal with verse 21. Yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign. And those today in other Christian circles who say, well, you better speak in tongues, my dear brother. If not, you're not saved. I look at verses 22, and it tells me that tongues is not for those who believe, but it's for those who do not believe. In the context, the ones who were not believing, and who had all the privileges to believe, were throwing away that privilege. What does Isaiah 28 say about the nation of Israel? We have made a contract with death and hell. And when the Jewish nation finally told Pontius Pilate on that infamous day, let his blood be upon us and upon our children and upon our children's children, they ratified that contract. That's awesome. That is very awesome. The fact that a people can bring the very judgment of God upon them with a fist in heaven's face. And God said, fine. Fine. Contract ratified. And that city came tumbling down in 70 AD. God gave them 40 years. The number 40 is a number of testing and trial. God gave them 40 years from the ascension of Christ to the destruction of that city. Gave them 40 years with all the apostles scattered across the Roman world ministering to them. And when you read the book of Acts very carefully, and you read Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 very carefully, there were those going around claiming to be Jews, and Jesus Christ tells John the Revelator, they are not Jews, but they are of the synagogue of Satan. Check it out, Revelation 2 and 3. They go around claiming to be the people of God, but they're not. Because a true Jew is someone who's had the foreskin of his heart removed in conversion. I find that very awesome and frightening. Those who are going around today wanting to speak in tongues, you better be careful, buddy. You're asking God to bring judgment on you, because that was a sign. Jews being given the gospel in another language. And what happened in Acts chapter 2? You had Jews being given the wonderful works of God in 16 different nationalities that were represented on the day of Pentecost. 16 nationalities, 16 different dialects in Acts 2. In Acts chapter 10, the Gentiles speak in tongues. Right back to the Gentiles after their conversion. Cornelius and everybody in his household spoke in tongues. Back to the Jews. And God says, when I begin to do this, I'm about to break that covenant that you have made between heaven, between death and hell. Let's pray. Father, we stand amazed once again. And yet, Father, help us to realize that we have been blessed with so many benefits and so many privileges living under the New Testament dispensation. Help us, Lord, to walk very circumspectly amongst ourselves. May we realize that we have not the right to handle the Scriptures, nor to handle these holy things very flippantly as many do today. Father, make us a very serious, sober-minded people when it comes to the truth of your word. In Christ's name.